We're back in the study in the book of Acts this morning, so if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is one of those pivotal chapters in the book, and there are a lot of them, but the early church still adapting to the concept of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together as one body. So God has been chosen the Jews to be his chosen people throughout the Old Testament. Didn't mean Gentiles couldn't get saved, but mostly Gentiles had nothing to do with God. But the Jews also rebelled and kind of reacted and didn't follow God the way that they should. And that proves what we just celebrated this morning, that we can't save ourselves. That even with every advantage in the world, even with God's presence among us, that we still turn away from him. So now Jesus comes. Now the gospel goes out, and Jews and Gentiles are both being saved, and they're coming together as one body. And the debate over this and the conflict over this was significant. We can't emphasize enough how interesting a time this was and how polarizing it was for some people. And there's wrestling with a lot of things. There's wrestling with the national histories that are going on, both with the Jews and the Gentiles. There's wrestling with the guilt of past failures for those Jews who were humbled by what happened in the Old Testament. There's long-established precedents of the law and how that carried out and how the Jews followed that or tried to follow that. There's separation and social norms that are collapsing now because the Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other and hated each other. And now we've got this fresh theology, this theology that has kind of exploded now. Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, salvation by faith, which it's always been, but the Jews had in their mind that salvation was by works. So now we've got all that colliding together, and the implications of the gospel are starting to take hold. And the need for kind of fresh conviction, the need for a new understanding and practice was there on both sides, and it was very widespread. And Paul talks about this all throughout the New Testament. He talks about it all through Romans, through the book of Hebrews, which is written to the Jews to kind of reorient their thinking about what's happening. He writes about it in 2 Thessalonians. Galatians is all about this adaptation. So there's a lot here, but there are still some ex-Jews that are struggling with it. There's still some who are saying, well, you know, we've got to adhere to the law. We've got to be, and they're very militant about their position and saying, well, this has got to happen, and the Gentiles now are going to have to come toward us. It's not just Jesus. It's not salvation. There has to be some element of the law. And as this starts to kind of infiltrate the church, some of the disciples get caught up in it, and even Peter gets caught up in it. And there's this sense of a little bit of compromise. And maybe we need to just meld them together and kind of have this hybrid between Christ and the law and somehow mix them together and maybe that'll satisfy everybody. Now, all of this comes to a head here in Acts chapter 15. This is known as the Jerusalem Council. I don't know if they called it that at the time and developed a logo, but now looking back, this was the Jerusalem Council. And Paul and Barnabas have come off travel, and we studied this in the last couple of weeks, through Iconium and Lystra and Pamphylia and Perga and all those other towns as they're coming back. And they were in Antioch where many people got saved, but now they've, after they faced this life-threatening opposition, remember in Lystra, Paul got stoned. Now they come back and they're continuing to press on, they're continuing to teach, they're not backing down from this gospel message that needs to go out. And they're thrilled because the Gentiles are responding. But as is always the case, right? Whenever God works, the devil opposes. So the devil's not just going to let this go because people are getting saved by the hundreds and by the thousands, and churches are starting to form, and people are starting to tell other people about it. And cities that are worshiping idols are starting to be transformed spiritually. And the devil goes, no, that's got to stop. And the way he tries to do it here is by getting the Christians to regress back to the law. All right? Let's read about it. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, in other words, the ones who are Christians, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a strong statement. All right? And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way, verse 3, by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary. I always give a voice to them, right? It's necessary to circumcise them, direct them to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. Now, this didn't start in verse 1 as a genuine attempt to try to really understand this new theology. This was not a real, we need to know, we need to discover what's going on. Look at it in verse 1. It says, men from Judea came with the specific intention of teaching a different gospel. And they come and they say, you Gentiles have to be circumcised. And it's not just, well, you know, you need to kind of fit in and you know, be part of it. They're saying, you cannot be saved. It will not happen unless you are circumcised. Now, that's a direct affront to the gospel, right? We didn't have to go through a law ritual today to receive this table because it's all about Jesus. It's not about the law, it's about Jesus. But yet they're saying, no, that's not right. And they do that because the devil hates the truth. The devil hates the gospel. He tries to distort it and undermine it all the time. And this teaching, specifically here in verse 1, is contrary to what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done because he fulfilled the law. No one could obey the law. That's the whole point of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Nobody can obey the law. Nobody is good enough to go to heaven and say, I'm righteous enough. If you were raised that way and you heard that you could do certain things and say certain prayers to get there, I'm going to tell you this morning, in love, that's false. You cannot save yourself. But they come and they say, well, this is how it is. Jesus says, no, I'm introducing a new covenant of grace. And when you trust in me, that's what leads to your salvation. Now, why, verse 1, why do they go back to circumcision? Because circumcision was the distinctive marker for Israel that they were the chosen people. That was what set them apart. So now, by trying to require that of the Gentiles, what they're saying is, we're putting the law above Christ. Christ isn't enough. We just sang it, right? Christ is enough for me. They're saying, no, that song's not right. Christ isn't enough. You need circumcision too. And by doing that, they're kind of marking their territory and saying, we, as Jews, we're under the law, that's what needs to happen. Now, by doing that, they're saying the new covenant's imperfect. The new covenant isn't enough. It needs aspect of the old covenant to be authentic and to be fulfilled. And that was very, very dangerous, because it made the law essential to redemption. It adds works to salvation. And we know, right, that that's not the way it works. So if their teaching is true, Christ came for no reason. Christ went to the cross for no reason. It negates his sacrifice. It effectively says the message of the gospel that we love and we cling to and we trust in, it's not right. Now, go to verse 2. Because obviously Paul and Barnabas are against this. They're opposed, and there's a great debate and there's a great conversation about this because they know this is wrong. Paul especially knows it's wrong because he's been on both sides of the thinking, right? He once was a Pharisee. He once would have argued for this exact thing. In fact, he would have said, Jesus, there's no Jesus. Jesus was a false prophet. It is only the law. It is only the circumcision. But now his heart has been changed, and he's on the other side of it. And he says, no, what you're teaching's wrong. And he's unwavering about the gospel. He's unwavering about Christ. And how many of that's where all of us should be? No wavering on the gospel. No wavering on the word of God. No wavering on Christ. And why is Paul so uptight about this? Well, turn in your Bible, keep your place here, turn your Bible over to Galatians chapter 2. Because Paul had seen this before, and it concerned him that it was starting to affect the church again. In Galatians chapter 2, we see that Paul had had an experience in Antioch with Peter and with Barnabas where they started to drift into this way of thinking. Pick it up in chapter 2 of Galatians in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We're Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, what a great verse, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You get what's going on here? So Peter is eating with Gentiles and acting like a Gentile, but when the rest of the Jews come around, he's like, oop, better stop doing that because I'm going to get in trouble with them because they know that the Gentiles are unclean according to the law. So Peter's acting one way around the Gentiles and acting another way around the Jews. And eventually this starts to infiltrate what's happening. Now, we don't know, and there's been a lot of debate about whether this passage right here, Galatians 2, happened before or after the Jerusalem Council. But it seems to make sense that this that Paul's describing here in chapter 2 happened in Acts chapter 11. Okay, remember Antioch, when Paul was in Antioch and all that happened there, we studied that about 4 or 5 weeks ago. So Peter's there and he comes down and he starts to side with the Jews and start to have this hypocritical double life and one way with one and one way or the other. And Paul goes to Antioch and he sees this is happening. And I love the picture of this because I think Paul was smaller than Peter, and Paul wasn't very attractive, and he was kind of just, you know, a little bruiser, and Peter is a big fisherman and real strong. And Paul gets right up in his face. I mean, imagine, they're kind of, have you ever seen umpires arguing in a baseball game? Like umpires and managers, and they're like here, and I don't know if they still do that during COVID, but it's really fun to watch. And they're like nose to nose screaming at each other. That's what I picture here. Peter's standing there kind of being Peter, and, you know, he knows there's a little bit of double life, but he's kind of working it. And Paul goes right up to him, and he gets in his face. I think he's looking at him, and he goes, you're wrong. Peter's like, what is your deal? Paul says, how dare you live a double life? How dare you compel the Gentiles to do one thing that you're not even doing yourself? And then you're so worried about the Jews, the party of the circumcision, because they're telling you you can't equate with Gentiles, and they have to be different. That's wrong, Peter. And it got so bad that Barnabas, Paul's companion, who's his traveling partner, that he starts to fall for it too. And Paul says, this has got to stop. This is not how it works. The problem was that most of the Christians in Antioch, most of the Jewish Christians, had supported this false theology. And now Peter and Barnabas are falling for it. And Paul recognizes how dangerous it is. And he stands alone in defending the integrity of the gospel. You know, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to be just as vigilant as Paul was in holding and protecting correct theology. The church, in America especially, has gotten weak in theology. And the devil is constantly pushing all these different variations of what the Word says, hoping that we will rationalize, compromise on the truth. And he's most fervently going to go after conceding on the gospel. What we've said multiple times this morning, we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ and not through works. Ephesians 2:8-9, remembered it a couple weeks ago. Because when we're saved in our minds by works, we can brag about it. I'm such a good person. I'm so good, and I'm better than that guy. He says, no, that's not how you're saved. You're saved through Christ alone. That's why he gets so concerned when he goes to Antioch and he sees Peter and Barnabas even starting to drift. And now he goes to Jerusalem. Go back to Acts 15. He goes to Jerusalem and he says, no, this is not going to continue. And now Peter and Barnabas, four chapters after 11, say, yeah, we get it too. We were in that place. And Paul says, Peter, you got to talk about this. So they take off to Jerusalem. Look at it, verse 3. And as they're going, they're still doing the work. They're not worried. They're not distracted. They're not feeling defeated by this problem. They don't allow those feelings to take hold, even though they were out there. Instead, they turn around those feelings and say, we're going to be more fervent about doing the work. How many times do we get caught up in defeated feelings and discouragement and say, well, I don't know if I can do that tonight? No, you've got to keep moving. And they become fervent. And they travel through Phoenicia, look at it, north of Israel, up along the coast of the Mediterranean. They travel through Samaria, which used to be the enemies, but now so many Samaritans had gotten saved. And they come to Jerusalem, and they tell the believers there, let me tell you what's going on with the Gentiles. God is redeeming Gentiles left and right. People are getting saved everywhere. They're getting baptized. They're telling other people. Cities that you never would have thought where the gospel would take hold, Ephesus and Corinth and Thessalonica, they're turning around for Christ. And look how much joy that brings to the church. Imagine if Paul and Barnabas had kind of slunk into town, their shoulders down. Oh, brothers, we're so discouraged by what's going on. Oh, in Antioch, it was such a mess. And we hear that's happening here too. Oh, what are we going to do? What a hindrance that would have been to the gospel. How much would that have negatively impacted the body? You see, our attitude and our outlook, how many know they're so important? Come on, give me an affirmation on that. How many know our attitude and our outlook are so important? They're so important, not just for ourselves, but for other people around us. They could have done actually more damage to what's already taking place if they had walked in defeat. Oh, we're so depressed. We can't believe this is happening. What? We're going to have to do so. We're going to have a meeting and figure out how to solve this. No, that's not the way they walk into town. They say, hey, we're going to take this on. This has got to stop. The Lord is good. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And you guys need to cut it out. And we're going to stand because God's working. Gentiles are getting saved. This is miraculous. Come on, let's get our attitude right. Listen, hear this word. We need to choose to reorient our thinking. We have to choose to do that. Because the devil constantly throws this self-centered temptation. Well, you just... And God says, no, that's not where I'm putting you. I give you victory. You're overcomers. You're more than conquerors. Live in that. We have to. Look at the text. They dwell on God's faithfulness. They dwell on the joy of the work. That encourages others. When they get to Jerusalem, they're met by these saved ex-Pharisees, and they're still clinging to observing the law because that's what the enemy does. He always pushes self-sufficiency. And as a saved ex-Pharisee himself, Paul has to be asking, why are you guys doing this? You know Jesus. What more do you need? Why would you add the law to Jesus? Jesus is enough. You know the law is not sufficient. You know that we can't obey the law. Listen, as Paul says in Philippians 3, I was the chief Pharisee. Nobody had a resume like me. And I'm telling you, it was rubbish. It's only Christ. But yet, look at verse 7. It says there was much debate. Why? Why was there much debate? Let alone any debate. Now again, Peter had come to a fresh understanding. So Paul says, I think, behind the scenes, Peter, you got to speak. Because everybody knows who you were before, and everybody knows who you are now. And Peter gets up and he makes a very persuasive argument. And it has three indisputable truths. First of all, this is God's plan. Second, the gospel is verified by eliminating this distinction. And third, it would be testing God to act contrary to this. We'll talk about each of those in just a second. But look at what the focus of our study is, because I need to start to move this to our conclusion. What's the focus of our study today? It's how we work through conflict in a godly way. Because there's so much conflict here, and the future of the church literally rests on Acts 15. So Paul rolls into town. He's got Peter and Barnabas with him. They've got to have this very important meeting of people that are completely divided. There's conflict everywhere. The church is going to struggle if this persists. And we want to see this morning, how do we get through this conflict in a godly way? We'll look at it starting in verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they also are." And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In order to resolve conflict, in order to diffuse it and get to a point of solution, the first thing we have to do that we see here in verses 7 to 10 is to speak truth graciously but without compromise. Speak truth graciously, but without compromise. Now, Peter's past tendency, right? We know Peter before. He was impulsive, and he was dogmatic about what he thought was right, and he would argue with anybody, and he made promises that he couldn't keep, and he argued that he never denied Jesus. And when Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times," he kind of scolds Jesus like, "No way I'm going to do that." Peter was a mess. But we know Peter after Pentecost, right? We know Peter after the resurrection. Now he's dependent and he's selfless and he's uncompromising and he's fervent and he's faithful. So how great would it be? Because everybody knew Peter before and everybody knew Peter after. How great would it be for Peter now to stand up and say, "Listen, I was on the wrong side of this debate. I was on the wrong side. A couple months ago, I was arguing the same thing you're arguing. But I want to tell you, that's not how it is." And Peter at this point doesn't appease anybody. He says, "This is God's plan." And he's not being a jerk here. He's not being arrogant and condescending. He's just saying, "This is how it is." Let's go verse by verse. He says, verse 7, "This is the Lord's plan. He brought this about. He brought this about. He used me, even me, at Pentecost to preach and to talk about how the gospel is going to the Gentiles." And listen, you've heard what Paul and Barnabas are telling you. They're not rejecting the Lord anymore. They are constantly responding to the truth of the gospel. And God verified that. He verified their salvation by giving them the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts 2. We saw that all throughout. So now, and this is comparable to God's presence in the tabernacle, right? What happened? When they built the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the presence of God would come down and he'd fill the place. Well, now Peter is saying Christ tabernacled among us. Now he's filling us with his Spirit, like the Old Testament tabernacle, the presence would come down. Now he fills us, and he's doing that to the Gentiles. So how are you going to argue that the Gentiles aren't saved? Because God's presence is in them. And then he says, look at the next thing. He removed the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now we're one body in Christ. That was the part that was the hardest for the Jews to hear. We're one now. One Lord, one Savior, one new birth, one body. We are one in Christ. He's removed the distinction, but he doesn't stop there. He also asks a very incisive question that challenges their motivations. He says, why are you putting the Lord to the test by doing this? Because Jesus said, I fulfill the law. Jesus went to the cross and rose again. Salvation's through him alone. Jesus has accepted the Gentiles now. So why are you coming back and saying, Jesus, you didn't do it right? You didn't do it right. We got to bring the circumcision back. We've got to bring the Old Testament law back and combine it with you. And Peter looks at them and says, why are you doing that? Because you're testing God. That's not exactly soft or PC, right? That's not, well, let's just figure it out. No, he doesn't shade reality. He goes right at it. And listen, there are going to be times if we're trying to resolve conflict where we have to just call the problem what it is. We just have to be honest and then identify our part in it and how we're going to change because of it. He knew that it would be contrary to the gospel to circumcise the Gentiles. He says it's an unnecessary yoke. Listen, we couldn't even fulfill the yoke. We couldn't even obey the law as Jews. Now we're going to put that on the Gentiles? Why would we do that? We're saved. Look at it. He says we're all saved through faith in Christ. So rather than dwelling on the fallacy, let's talk about what's better. We're going to be saved through Christ. The Gentiles are saved through Christ. And when he speaks that truth, notice in verse 12 that everybody was quiet. Because the truth removes all debate. The goal in any conflict is to discern what is right and what is true and then to abide in it. Because God is the God of truth. And Jesus is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. So look at the second step to resolving conflict. Seek actions that fully honor the Lord. Seek actions that fully honor the Lord. The bottom line when we disagree, and I know this goes against what we think in our brains, but the bottom line when we disagree is not to determine who's right. And if you're right, not to gloat about it. The bottom line in conflict is to understand what the will of the Lord is and then to advance in that. If you in your marriage, if you with your kids, if you with your friends, if you with other people, if you and I have that attitude that the goal of this argument is not for me to win and for them to lose, the goal of this argument is for us to understand what the will of the Lord is and then to both do that. That's why, look back at the text, when James speaks after Peter, this is in verse 13 and beyond, he quotes the prophet Amos, who quotes God. Now, this is not the brother of John, because he had already been martyred. This is another James, the James who is the half-brother of Jesus. And he hadn't done miracles and visions that we see described. He hadn't been the great teacher who stood up at Pentecost. But he has the Word of God, just like you and I do in our hands, and he knows that the most effective way to resolve this debate is by quoting the Word of God. Now, we've been paying attention to the special details in Acts, right? So look at all the pronouns. I know this is boring English. Nobody wants to take English class again, right? But look at verses 16 to 18, okay? They may be in special type in your Bible, where he's quoting Amos. And look at how many pronouns the Lord uses about himself in those three verses, okay? How many pronouns? So I counted, and I think this is right, but correct me if I'm wrong, I counted seven. So in three verses, the Lord's talking about himself through Amos the prophet, and seven times in three verses, he talks about himself. Over and over and over and over and over again, he is saying, I'm saying this, this is what I'm doing, this is not confusing, it's not negotiable, it's up for debate. It is my word. Here's my plan. I'm going to rebuild and restore the fallen tabernacle of David. I'll talk about that more in a second. So the rest of mankind may see the Lord. And look at this. This is 800 years before Acts 15. He says the Gentiles are going to respond to my gospel. 800 years before Acts 15. God says, here's my plan. So Acts 15 is not a new gospel. It's the gospel that's always been. And hidden in plain sight in this prophecy is the reason why the Lord does this and the reason why the Jews have no argument against the truth of the gospel and about adding the law to the gospel. Because there's that phrase, stay with me, I know there's a lot, there's that phrase, the fallen tabernacle. The fallen tabernacle. That's a reference to the Jews who had turned away from God. Because what do we say? His presence came down and tabernacled among the people, and all the tribes were around, and they wouldn't move until the presence of the Lord had gone back up. So he says, that tabernacle fell because you didn't want me, you rejected me, you built false gods, you intermarried, you did all the things I told you not to do. The tabernacle that I built fell down. You disobeyed the law. You're the ones who didn't do it right. You had literally been circumcised physically, but your hearts were uncircumcised. They were hardened toward me. And now you're saying to the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised? No, it doesn't work that way. You need a circumcision of the heart, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Read it later. What a great passage of scripture. He says, if you sin against the law, your physical circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, the act doesn't mean anything if your heart's not right. So how dare you? How dare you? I think Peter's kind of saying, how dare you demand that they do something that you haven't even done yourself? Because God told us 800 years ago that the Gentiles were going to be saved. Listen, we can repeat the same behavior when we're in conflict with other people. We hold fast to our position. I know we've done this. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands because I know you've done it. Have you ever held fast to your position even though you know you're wrong? You're in an argument. You're like, oh, man, I am wrong. But I'm not letting them know that. I'm going to keep digging down and see if I can work my way out of this. And maybe, just maybe, the other person will make a mistake and I'll be able to say, aha, because I'm wrong, but I don't want them to know it. Don't raise hands. Anybody ever done that? Just say, yeah. Yeah, yeah, you have. Come on, be honest. We can do that in conflict, right? We double down on our mistake instead of humbling ourselves and saying it would be better to seek and honor the Lord at this point, even if it means I'm wrong. I read some articles this week about behaviors that trigger conflict in relationships. I just Googled behaviors that trigger conflict. It's a really easy way to do research these days. You don't have to go look at the microfiche in the basement of a library. You just Google it, and it's right there. Now, I expected, all right, here's my topic. Behaviors that trigger conflict relationships. I expected to see the big topics like finances and family pressure and work and sex. I expected to see those on the list. I was really shocked, and I probably read 4 or 5 articles, that most of the behaviors that people list as creating conflict in the relationship are more psychological. So listen to the ones that were named. Dominating through power and control. Being selfish, talking in a way that's harsh or condescending, being jealous and possessive, negating the needs of the other person. Now, whether it's those stressors or it's the big stressors like finances and family and all that kind of stuff, the best resolution, hear this, the best resolution to any conflict is seeking the Word of God and pursuing what will honor Him. You don't need to go do a conflict resolution. I know that's important. But listen, if you really want to dig down to the heart of what you're going to need, if you seek the Lord and His Word, and then you pursue what honors Him, you're going to eliminate most of the conflict in your life. And not surprisingly, the Bible addresses all of these topics clearly and persuasively and practically. And we won't list them all, but I want to throw up a couple slides for you to look at. If we have conflict over how to use money, then let's hear what the Bible says. Honor the Lord with your wealth, the first fruits of what you have. Take care, be on guard against coveting, for your life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. Keep free from the love of money, be content with what you have. That's just 3 verses out of hundreds. So if we have conflict over money, let's just say in our marriage, okay, in our family, are we going to stress and try to figure out financial planning and all that, or are we going to start there? Honor the Lord. Give Him the first fruits. Take care. Guard against coveting. Don't just keep gathering stuff because that's what life is. Keep free from the love of money. Be content in what you have. If we have conflict over how we talk to and treat each other And that's creating a lot of stress because the person you're living with doesn't talk nicely, or your friends are really crass, whatever. Okay, so let's go to the word. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. We just memorize that. But only such a word as is good for edification. So give grace to those who hear and not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another. Say it with me again. Tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. You want to solve conflict over the way you talk to your spouse? Start with those two verses. Let's get into Ephesians 4 for a little while and figure out how we fit into that and whether we're grieving the Holy Spirit or not forgiving like Christ forgave us. Before we start blaming ourselves, oh, you're such a nag. No, start with you. If we have conflict over selfish and jealousy and control, look at what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not arrogant. It doesn't seek its own. Boy, that's a hard five verses. Let me talk again. That's a hard five words to live out, right? Love doesn't seek its own. Do nothing. You know what nothing means there? Nothing. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. The list goes on and on. We could do that all day. We're just picking a couple verses for a couple conflicts. You know why the Word of God is so wonderful? Because it addresses everything. It doesn't lack. Well, I have a conflict in this. Fine, let's find some verses because I guarantee you the Bible talks about it. So before we start saying, well, I need to solve my conflict. No, get in the Word. Scripture is rich with practical application of what honors the Lord and what defers conflict. So how quick are we to run to the Word? Well, my wife and I are having conflict. Have you gotten in the Word? What word did God give to you to deal with your conflict? Well, no. What word? Give me a verse. We got to run to the Word instead of entrenching ourselves in what we think is best. James chose the right word. I got to finish. Look at God's word and do that. Last, once we speak truth, once we seek what honors the Lord, we have to resolve the conflict. And we do that by settling on reasonable and satisfying solutions. Settle on reasonable and satisfying solutions. Even in the worst conflict, listen now, it is best to find logical and fair and pleasing answers that everybody agrees to. And that takes time. And it takes patience, and it takes grace, and more than anything, it takes humility. Time, patience, grace, humility. We're short on all four, right? Look at what happens. Look at how they do this in Acts 15. Go to verse 28 real quick. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. They're writing to the Gentiles at this point. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Real quick, they hold fast to the word of God. They defend the gospel. They honor the Lord and what they're doing, but they don't go overboard. They don't draw up a list of regulations because that would be like going back to the law. They say, look, we've talked and prayed about it, and we think there are three essentials. Number one, abstain from what's contaminated by idols. Why was that important? Because most of the Gentile cities were polluted with idol worship. Temples to gods and idols everywhere and people sacrificing idols. So they say, listen, you want to be serious? You want to show your sincerity and your separation to Christ? Fine. Here's what you do. Abstain from anything that's been contaminated by idols. What a great word for us in America in 2022, right? Abstain. Get away from what's been contaminated by idols. Second, they say abstain from fornication. Why? Why fornication? Out of all the things they're supposed to stay away from, because fornication, sexual immorality and impurity is one of the great foundations of sin. We know that's true, right? Because what's the emphasis in culture? You want to know what the devil cares about? Look at what he promotes. Look at what he's promoting. So what's happening in our country right now? Unmarried sex, abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism. All of that is sexual deviation. Because that's what the devil cares about. So he says here, abstain from fornication. This is not unimportant here. They're opposing God's creation. They're opposing the way God has designed things. Because everybody wants what they want, right? I want my rights. Oh, my rights. No. We want what God wants. We want what God wants. And he says, abstain from fornication. And third, last, let's finish. Abstain from blood in contact and eating. This is about impurity. It goes back to the law where they couldn't touch dead bodies, where they couldn't eat the blood. Why? Because there was spiritual significance to it. God wants us to be pure. So he's saying, this is your commitment to spiritual purity, that you don't touch the blood. Now, these three requirements, they're more than reasonable. Because they honor the Lord, they honor Christ, they show the Gentile believers there need to be a sincerity and integrity to your actions. They honor the law and God's word and how God established things, because these are timeless principles. He says, this is a win, win, win. If you will do these three things, this will satisfy everybody. How much better was that than continued argument and debate and conflict and division and disgrace to the gospel? And they did it by not compromising on the truth, not being proud, but just genuinely seeking what does the Lord want. And look back, I close my Bible, but look back at verse 31. When it's read, okay, when the word gets to Antioch and they read the letter to the whole congregation, everybody doesn't go, oh, they go, yes, this is it. This is the solution right here. We've resolved the conflict. Everybody can be content. How many know that's what we want out of conflict, right? Does anybody want continued conflict day after 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 day? Always in stress, always in God. No, we want resolution, right? Well, the Lord tells us how to do that. Now we just need to do it. The Lord's given us a good word this morning, hasn't he? It's hard to live, but he's equipped us to do it. Let's ask him to help us live out this way every single day. Let's pray together.